Speaker tonight. Our speaker is Mike Myers, our own director of children's ministry. He's been married to his wife Patricia for 19. Did I get that right?
Yep.
Thank you. Practiced. Not everybody could be John Smith, you know. they've been married for 19 years. They have three children: Michael Jr., who's 17 years old; Raphael, who's 14; and Bella, who's 10. Now, some of you may not realize that Mike was our children's director in 2003 and 2005. And then he took his family down to Brazil to start a ministry. He was the president and founder and very first missionary of Open Arms Brazil, which then became known as, right here, Steve, right there, baby. No, you need to be over here with this table with the rest of this couple. which was the, Open Arms, which became Open Arms Worldwide, which became Open Arms Worldwide later on. And their mission is dedicated to enriching the spiritual, mental, physical, social aspects of children who are in forgotten or underserviced communities. Children whose families and themselves would be maybe at high risk for violence, crime, poverty, abuse, addiction, social marginalization. So Mike partnered with local churches there to bring a gospel program to these kids in these communities. In 2012, he handed that ministry off to Brazilian nationals and came back here to take over his old job again, being director of our children's ministry here. He's also the author of a recently released book. I think it was out on Amazon last night. It's called The Last Stand, Jesus, the Last Man Standing. Is that right?
Yep.
Last Man Standing, Jesus and the Fight for a Generation. I think we're going to get a glimpse of his book tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Mike Myers.
Thanks, John. Everybody hear me okay? Yeah? All right. Now, I know this is a marriage booster, and some of you guys might be expecting like some romance or something out of this night, right? So we're going to start off with that just to get it out of the way. We're going to do a little biblical romance here. So I would like, men, for you just to look into the eyes of your beloved now and repeat after me. Are you ready? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, and none of them is missing. Isn't that wonderful? There was some other verses I was going to do, but John said it would give us an R rating, so I couldn't do it. So let me, before I get started, kind of give us a roadmap as to where we're going, and maybe talk a little bit about what I'm not going to talk about, so that no one's disappointed when I don't talk about it. What I'm hoping to do tonight is for us as couples to maybe change our perspective a little bit on the role that we have, our marriages have, in the lives of young people, whether those are our children or other young people within our sphere of influence. So the idea here is really just a shift in perspective to look at the way that God has designed our marriages and the way that he's called us as couples to minister to the next generation. Okay, so that's what we want to do. We're going to start off with establishing a biblical basis for that, because that should be our foundation for everything. So we want to go into the scriptures and say, okay, where does God lay the foundation for this idea of generational discipleship? We're going to talk about principles. I'm not going to do a how-to. I don't do how-to very well. I've tried how-to books, and they're mostly very frustrating for me because I never can get through them. I get through like the first three steps, and then I fail, and it's frustrating. So I don't want to do that to you. So we're going to talk about principles because, frankly, all of our marriages, and as well as our families, all have unique dynamics, and we're wired differently. Our spiritual wiring is different. So if I were to give you five ways to do generational discipleship in your family, chances are that those five concrete steps might not work for everybody. And I don't want to frustrate you the way I've been frustrated with how-to talks. So we're going to talk about principles because I believe that's biblical. God gives us commands, he gives us examples, and then he gives us principles because he knows that he's wired us all differently and the dynamics of our families are different. So we're going to talk about principles. We're going to not talk about discipline. I'm sorry if you're disappointed if Johnny or Mary needs some discipline. This is the wrong talk. But don't panic. Okay, don't panic, because I think the things that we're going to talk about in the long term will affect in a positive way, if you're having discipline problems at home, they're going to affect in a positive way those discipline problems for your child or the other, whether it's a child or another young person in your life that you happen to be discipling, and it's going to change your perspective on what you're perceiving as a discipline problem, I hope. So that's what we're not doing. We're not doing a discipline talk. I also don't want you to assume, I know most of us here, I gather, are probably parents, but I don't want you to assume that generational discipleship is code for parenting. Parenting, by definition, includes generational discipleship. It's part of the package. It's part of what you need to do. But it shouldn't be limited to that. Parenting isn't the beginning and the end of generational discipleship. There's a great movie, if you haven't seen it, and I always very hesitant about recommending movies in a situation like this. So this isn't a recommendation. I'm just saying I like the movie. Called Chasing Mavericks. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that. Yeah, you liked it too. And there's this fantastic line in the movie where this guy who's mentoring or is about to be mentoring this young fatherless boy, and he's kind of resistant to this idea of mentoring him. And his wife says to him, his nickname is Frosty, and she says to him, Frosty, there are all kinds of sons. Some of them are born to you, and some of them occur to you. And so I just want you to keep your minds open to the fact that parenting is beautiful and it's wonderful, and we are going to hit on that a lot. And it's all of the stuff that we're talking about is going to be applicable to your kids. But if you stop there, you're going to miss out on a bigger blessing, or at least another big blessing. So again, we don't want to focus just in on parenting here when we talk about generational discipling. And then the last thing is a warning. And the warning is this: none of these principles that I'm going to share with you guys tonight will work. You will not have any success, zero, in any of these apart from Jesus Christ. Absolutely no chance of you having any eternal impact in the absence of Jesus Christ within your generational discipleship attempts and also within your marriage. And let me say this: you, as a couple, when you are united in this, God can work in a much bigger way than if you're not, than if you're divided. Okay, so, and it is absolute truth that I believe with all my heart that when a couple is united in a vision and a mission that's been ordained by God, and they're working together towards that, what happens is they're working together and they're becoming closer together as they work towards it. So, in doing this, in doing generational discipleship, you're strengthening your marriage. And I've seen it happen in my own life, so I can testify to the fact that that's true. So, let's jump in. I could stand here all night and tell you what I think about generational discipleship and how important it is, but my opinion doesn't really matter a whole lot. What I think is kind of irrelevant. What matters is what God thinks and what the Bible teaches us. So, the verse that we're going to jump off from here is, you can find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And I'll just read out loud here. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That's our key verse for tonight. When you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That's where we're going to be taken off from. But we don't want to just jump in right there without looking at where is this verse in context? What's around it? What might we find around it? So let's go back just two verses. And this first one, Deuteronomy 6, 5, should look really familiar to everybody. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When Jesus was asked later in the New Testament, what is the greatest command? This was his answer. He said, love God with your whole being. That's the biggest command, the greatest command. Now, if proximity means anything, the things that follow immediately after this have got to be pretty important, I would think. The next passage here, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. He doesn't say it's to be on your mind, in your mouth. It's to be on your heart. So God is saying, let me just make it clear that this is a heart thing. This is serious stuff, and it's to be in your heart, not just an academic pursuit. Now let's jump back to our verse. So now we have some context. We can jump back into where we were here. Impress them on your children. It's very interesting that the Hebrew, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but I have blueletterbible.org, so anybody can do it. The word that gets translated here is impress them on your children is also sometimes translated teach them diligently to your children. The idea here carries the word or the verb that's used for teach them diligently or impress them on your children is also used elsewhere as to pierce or to sharpen. So it sounds like a pretty intense activity. So it needs to be done. It's something that needs to be done with excellence. The other thing to notice in that first thing is it doesn't say if you feel gifted in this area, if you feel led, impress them on your children. If you are comfortable with young people, impress them on your children. It's an imperative. It's not. There's no wiggle room here. It's saying impress them on your children. Period. So that's the first important thing. The second, we just said, it needs to be done well. It needs to be done diligently. These are very important things that we need to impress on our children. And then the last part of it, I love the sort of the artistry of the writer here. He groups together several things. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Now, what he's not saying is literally when you're walking outside. These are the times you're allowed to talk about these things with your children. When you're walking, when you're sitting at home, when you go to bed, or when you wake up in the morning. No, what this is saying here is all the time, in every situation, no matter where you are, impress these things on your children. It's sort of like love the Lord your God. With what? With everything. So it kind of is a picture, a mirror of that. It's saying not only are we to love God with everything, but we're to teach our children in every situation. Something interesting here to keep in mind, too, is when a Hebrew person would read these commands of God to teach the children, it was a command to parents, but it was also a command corporately. So you have to keep that in mind as well, that it wasn't just our own children that we were being commanded to teach. We had a responsibility to our community, our faith community as well. Now, that seems like pretty strong stuff, I think. But I've been warned in the past, and I know that this is dangerous for you to take a verse, just one verse, and focus in on that, and then build a whole theology or doctrine around it. So what you need to do is you're looking at this and say, okay, are there any antecedent or anything that happens prior to this that would back up this teaching here? Is this a brand new doctrine, or is there something prior? And then on the flip side, we say, okay, does it continue on in sort of progressive revelation? Do we learn more things about this? So is this a theme that runs throughout the whole scripture? And I would say that it is. If you go all the way back, first of all, in Deuteronomy, it's repeated several times. In fact, almost the same exact words are repeated several times in Deuteronomy. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, we have an example for ourselves right there. What did God do with Adam and Eve? He walked with them. In the cool of the day, he was in the garden. He had a personal, close personal, intimate relationship with them. If we jump just a little bit further, Genesis 18, and we talk about Abraham and God choosing Abraham. And if you read Genesis chapter 18, it says right there that God chose Abraham so that he could teach his children and his children's children to walk in the way of the Lord. So Abraham was chosen to teach children. He was chosen because God said, this guy is going to be the one that's going to pass this down. If you move forward a little bit further into the closing act of the Exodus, of God taking his people out of slavery in Egypt, pulling them out of slavery, God, at the very end there, he institutes the ceremony, the greatest object lesson, the greatest gospel object lesson that ever was, the Passover. And God says to them as he's instructing them through Moses on how this ceremony is going to play out, he then tells them, he drops it on them right there, why are we doing this? And he says, so that when your children ask, why are we doing this? So the whole purpose of the Passover wasn't just purely for the adults to remember God's grace, but it was for them to almost provoke a question from their kids. from the young people in the community. It's the young people, and if you look at the Passover Seder, the Haggadah, the order of worship for the Passover Seder, there's four questions in there, and they're all questions that are asked by a child. Why is this night different from every other night? Why do we only eat flatbread on this night? All of these questions are designed to teach. They're an object lesson. That just blows my mind. So we have it all the way. We have all this stuff leading up to Deuteronomy, and then afterwards, we have Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Solomon wrote Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he won't depart from it. Jump forward even further to Jesus. While the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's the best, and the children are trying to get to Jesus, and they're trying to stop them, and Jesus rebukes them, and he says, no, you guys don't get it. The kingdom belongs to them. So there's this theme runs throughout. So my question is, why? What is it that God knows about children, about young people, that makes them so special, that makes this idea of teaching them things so important? And if you look around at our reality, if you kind of start to pay attention to the way things are, the reality of our lives in the church, and you start to do, there's some great research that was done probably about 10 or 12 years ago now by George Barna on this whole idea of faith and age. And it was kind of a longitudinal study, and he talked to people that said yes, that they were strong Christians, they were active in their church, and he asked them several questions about how they came to faith. And in all this study, he found a couple of really interesting things. There's, I think we're going to give away a couple of his books at the end here as door prizes. But two things that I'd like to point out to you. The first one is this: somewhere around 80% of people who said, adults, who said that they were active in their church, they were firm in their faith in Jesus Christ, also said that they had come to faith in Christ before the age of 14. That's a lot. And something else that kind of floored me is he said, when the gospel is presented to a child between the ages of 4 and 14, 32% of the time that child will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. You say 32%, that doesn't sound like a lot, but for an adult, it's 6%. Someone over 18, it's 6%. So there's something that God knows about the way that we're wired when we're that young. He knows that as children, we're very open to hearing from Him. And a person's worldview, what they think about the world, what is reality, their view of reality and their view of who Jesus is and their view of who God is, that, through Barna's study, he showed that that's pretty much solid, concrete, by 14. And for most people, it won't ever change. That's what they're going to believe the rest of their lives. So when I look at all of that, and I look at Scripture, and I look at what God's saying, it all kind of, bling, it makes sense. I go, okay. So now I've got a foundation for this. I understand that it's not just I'm passionate about generational discipleship. No, God is saying that this is something that the church needs to be about. So now that we know that it's an imperative, there's no wiggle room here, it's something that we have to do, we basically have a choice. We have a choice about what kind of legacy we're going to leave. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us some examples in Scripture about what happens if we fail. Right? I was at, has anybody ever been to the Air and Space Museum, the new one over here at Dulles? It's awesome. I love it. I've been there like 20 times. I was over there in the gift shop one day, and there was a T-shirt in there for the Apollo 13 mission thing. And on the back of the shirt, it said, failure is not an option, which I think was one of the guys in there said that it was in the movie. Failure is not an option. And that really got me thinking about, you know, this whole idea of raising a generation. Failure for us really shouldn't be an option. Because you can go back, and God records it for us. You can go back to Judges 2. Right, you had the generation of Joshua, right? The generation that grew up in the desert after their parents failed to be able to go into the promised land. This next generation grew up being provided for by God, seeing the miracles of God. 40 years, they're in the desert. They go in, they take the land. These people are upheld as people of faith. I mean, they're kind of heroes, right? But if you go to Judges 2, it says that when that whole generation of Joshua had been gathered to their fathers, there rose a generation that knew not the Lord. And as a result of not knowing the Lord, They turned away from the Lord, and they turned to the gods of the people around them, the culture and the behavior of the people around them, and they turned away from God. And you look at that and you think, what happened? I mean, maybe they had an excuse. Yeah, they were at war all the time, or I don't know. But the fact of the matter is they failed. They failed to raise a generation. They failed to follow the command to teach the children. And if that's a corporate example, you can look back at David and Absalom. You can look back at Eli and his two boys, or Samuel even. There's a guy, the prophet Samuel, had two sons who were total reprobates. So you can see God leaves some examples for us of what happens if we fail. So we have a choice. What kind of legacy do we want to leave? So we're going to talk about our principles now, because I think, personally for me, I want to stand before the Lord and I want to hear, well done. Not out of pride, but because God saved me. He saved you from the gates of hell. If you don't want to make him happy, that's my motivation. I want to hear his joy. I want to look at my Father and have him be pleased. And I think if we can all change our focus just a little bit, I think we might have a much better chance of doing that. So we're going to go through 7 principles. Now, there's probably more principles. I'm going to go through them quickly. If you have something you want to take notes, that's fine. If not, I'm going to try to put something up on the blog, the RBC blog, and have Diane or Hannah email you guys out the notes, each of these things, sometime during this week. There's only 7 because John told me I only had 3 hours to speak tonight. So I didn't want to go over that. The first one, and this is my favorite one, and the rest of them build on this, and this is using the language of my 14-year-old. The first one is don't freak out. Don't freak out. Concern is a healthy thing. Panic kills. Concern is a healthy thing. Panic kills. So take the long view. What do I mean by this? God is telling a story. If you read the Bible, it's a narrative. It's a long story. And there's ups and downs, and people rise and fall, and they fall into sin, and then they're redeemed, and there's all kinds of things going on there. It's not a snapshot. It's not a photograph. And a lot of times, I think, as parents and as people that are working with young people, somebody fails, somebody falls, somebody disappoints us, and what do? We freak out, right? We go, oh my gosh, well, he was on the computer and after curfew, and no computer for the rest of your life, and let's put him in counseling. And, we can go bananas. It's true. I mean, I know that's my tendency. It's definitely my wife's tendency. She's Latin, so she goes, wah! Completely freaks out. But we can't be like that. We need to recognize, think about our own lives, and we can all point to our own lives where we had ups and downs, where we had points where we failed, where we fell. And God was telling a story, and God brought us around to where we are right now. And he's still telling our story. So we need to recognize that our kids are people. These young people are people. So I always say young people instead of children. I use young people a lot. You'll notice that. Because I think it's important that we recognize these are people. So I'm going to talk to you, just give you one example. This guy, you can't see him. I wish you could see him better. The guy on the left, the little guy, is my oldest son. And the guy on the right is a guy named Eduardo. And Eduardo, in this picture, was about 2 or 3 months out of the juvenile detention system in Brazil, where he had been for 1.5 years for drug dealing, gang-related activity, home burglaries, and assault. Okay? Had a really long rap sheet. This is about 3 months after he was released. Now, if you were to take a snapshot of Eduardo's life, and that's all I ever told you about Eduardo, this is Eduardo, who is a criminal. Right? That would be the picture you have. It's sort of like that unflattering picture they get of politicians when they put their still photos up. And if they don't like them, they're always like this, this stupid look on their face. Well, if you were to look at Eduardo's life right there, and that was all you ever knew, that wouldn't be a very flattering picture. It might cause you to despair. I know it caused his mother to despair. But you got to remember that's not the end of the story. That's Eduardo just the end of last year with his wife, Claudia. Okay? Eduardo is a missionary today. Eduardo is a missionary supported by Reston Bible Church today, actually. And he is in college, and he has started 5 or 6 different ministries at this point. When you look at when you zoom back and you say, let me see the story that God's telling, you go, oh, I can see it. There's a great song. Third Day's got a great song. I'm going to forget the name of the song, but he talks about God seeing the beginning from the end. And we can't see like that. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for hope and a future, plans to prosper you, right? But you notice he doesn't say, you know the plans I have for you, right? He says, I know the plans I have for you. So we need to trust that he's telling a story. And it's not a snapshot. So don't panic. Don't freak out. It's going to be okay. I could tell you my story too, and believe me, I've got lots of really bad snapshots along the way. Principle number two is be real. Now, what do I mean by be real? You can put on a really good pious act for a really little kid, and they'll buy it for a little while, maybe. Maybe. There's some really sharp little kids there that won't. They'll see right through you in a second. But the scary thing is that as they get older, if you're acting, if you're trying to be this holier-than-thou person that's really got it together, they're going to pick up on it. Eventually, they're going to see you for that you're a human being. And what's going to happen? I've seen it a lot of times. I've talked to teenagers, even teenagers at this church, whose parents, you know, were like that when they were kids. They were just perfect. They thought their parents were perfect, couldn't do any wrong, and it was very, you know, Christian and, you know, yeah. And then they realized their parents were people, and it just shook their faith. And all of a sudden, you don't want to be looked at, and you don't want your children going, you're a hypocrite. So what does it mean to be real? How do you do this? Pray with your children. Pray for your children. You need to let your children hear you ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. When you blow up at one of your kids or even a young person that you're mentoring and you lose it, you need to be able to go back and say, you know what? You were wrong. What you did wasn't right. But the way that I reacted to you was wrong. And I'm sorry, and I need you to forgive me for that. They need to hear you say that. They need to know that you're a real person and that you're not perfect and you need the gospel just as much as they do every day. Because if you don't, they're going to discover it, and then they're going to doubt whether that gospel thing is even true. And you don't want to get there, believe me. That's a mess that's hard to clean up later on, very hard. So that's the second principle. We're going to have to move a little quicker here. Principle three, more lens, less shield. What does that mean? More lens, less shield. Well, the shield is the protective shield, okay? That's where we all opt for, especially when we have young kids, right? And then sometimes that's really hard to let go as they get older. We want to protect them. We want to keep them, we've got the internet protection and we've got the, we don't let them go out with certain people. We don't, maybe we even don't let them go to regular school. I don't know, whatever. Whatever it is, whatever our way of shielding them, we're trying to protect, right? And that's a parenting instinct is to protect. What I'm saying is that we all need to push ourselves, and everybody's going to be on a different scale. The scale slides back and forth, but we all need, as adults, as parents, is to push ourselves to slide that scale over from the shield to the lens. And what's the lens? The lens is helping your child or helping the young person you're working with to see the world the way that God sees the world. That means they have to look at the world, guys. And that's scary because you go, I don't want them to see that stuff. Right? It's not going to kill them to see that stuff if you're next to them explaining it from God's perspective. I mean, I can give you examples that I had my kids in Brazil. There was no hiding from it. We had prostitutes and drug dealers and in the house sometimes. I mean, there was no hiding from that. And I had to be able to explain it and be a lens for my children to say, okay, look at that from God's perspective. You need to understand the world the way that God sees the world. Don't be afraid of it. But you need to see it the way that God sees it. And a lot of people wouldn't do this. I use this example. Maybe I shouldn't use this example. I'm going to use this example. When Michael, my oldest, was in second grade, it was African American History Month, and so he had to write an essay, and they gave him the list of the usual people, and he didn't want to use any of them. And I had been a commercial diver, hard hat diver in a previous life, and so Michael wanted to write about this guy named Carl Brashear, who was the very first African-American diver to be officer, all that kind of thing. They made a movie about him called Men of Honor. Okay. Well, if any of you have seen the movie is just, the language in the movie is like make your hair curl, okay? I mean, it's really bad. I mean, the racial stuff in there is just like, whoa. But it's not unrealistic. It's very realistic. And so Michael wanted to do this thing about Carl Brashear. And so I rented the movie and watched it myself. And I said, okay, it's realistic, but man, he's in second grade. This is really rough. But I said, you know what? I sat him down, and I'm not telling you all to do this, but I sat him down because I know my boy, and I explained to him what he was going to see and that he was going to hear things that he'd never heard before and that we were going to talk about it afterwards, and we watched the movie together. And at the end of the movie, I said, now, you heard a lot of stuff in there, and we talked about it, and we talked about God's perspective on those things that he heard. And I can tell you that my son has got a sensitivity to those issues that's more than I had when I was his age at this point. He's 17 now. He's never had a problem with language. And he's, you know, so when we move from the shield to the lens, we're equipping our children. We're teaching them how to swim with the sharks. We're helping them to see the world the way that God does. So we need to push ourselves to do that. It's very uncomfortable and scary, but we need to do it. The next one here is enter their world. And the subtitles is Jesus entered ours. A lot of times we want our kids to come and do the things that we like to do. You know, come and talk with me by the fire. You know, and my kid's like, I want to play video games. Right? I want to go fishing. You know, maybe your kid doesn't like fishing. We need to go to where they are. We need to be students of our children. We need to understand how they're wired. Right? We need to know what their love language is. A great book I think we're going to give away tonight too. The Five Love Languages of Children. It's been out for a long time. Great book. We need to study our kids, understand what their learning styles are, and then go to where they are. You know, Jesus didn't just stand back in heaven or in the synagogue even and say, come to me. I'll wait here for you all to come to me and be like me, and then I'll teach you. No, I mean, he went to the people. He talked to them in a language that they could understand. Now, that might mean that you've got to go, and I hate video games, I got to tell you. Just can't stand them. Never did like them. But you got to go and sometimes sit down there and play some video games. Talk to them about the video games. Whatever you can do to engage them where they are and get them to open up to you and talk to you. My youngest, Raphael, when he was real little, if any of you got real little kids, he just would not talk about spiritual things. Michael was just all over the place, loved to talk about spiritual things. Raphael, couldn't get him to talk about anything. So, and he loved action figures. So one day I just gave up and I said, I'm just going to play. And I laid down on the floor with him and we were playing action figures. For whatever reason, I decided my action figure is going to evangelize your action figure. So I start talking to his action figure. Next thing you know, he's talking back to me, and we're both his action figure and my action figure sharing the gospel with another action figure. I mean, it was great. It opened up a whole new world. And it's a world that I wouldn't have discovered if I hadn't gone to where he was. So my encouragement is to you guys, go where they are. This little guy, the little boy, the boy on the left is my Raphael with the white cap on. The other kid is Lucas, who is another one of our adopted, sort of not legally adopted, but another one of our kids from Brazil. And Lucas is a great swimmer. And he loves to swim. And I had to go. I mean, I went, and I like to swim okay, but every day. And I just said, I'm going to do it. I went, I trained with him. I swam in their pool every day. We'd go and swim across these rivers in Brazil with all kinds of fish you don't even want to know about. But, you know, Paul said, I've become all things, right? We need to go to where they are. We need to do the things that they understand and speak in a language they can understand. Principle 5, adjust your aim. The target is the Savior, not behavior. This is just back to what I talked about earlier. Keep this in mind. I know most of believe me, my kids have got some behaviors that I'm like, I'm going to just throttle you. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of the behavior issues that we have with our kids are because that behavior annoys us, or it embarrasses us, or both. Right? So a lot of times, I mean, we have a hard time relaxing about those things because it's annoying, right? We just want it to stop. But we have to recognize that some of those things are being a kid, right? And I'm not putting down that children need to learn obedience. That's absolutely positively true, because it's something that as adults we need too. We all need to learn how to obey. That's how we obey the Lord. But a lot of times we overreact. We focus in the wrong place. We focus on the behavior instead of on the Savior. Instead of focusing on the gospel with our kids, we're focusing on just getting rid of whatever that behavior is that we don't like. And I've got to tell you, there are a lot of good kids, a lot of really good kids out there that are on their way to hell. It's just a fact. In fact, sometimes it's harder for the good kid to recognize they even need a Savior, because everyone's telling them how good they are all the time. What do I need a Savior for? My parents say I think I'm the best thing ever. My teachers love me. Everybody loves me. I don't do anything wrong. That kid's actually in a much harder place to hear the gospel. So keep in mind, again, Don't spend all your time. The Bible doesn't spend all its time on discipline. There's actually very few places where they talk about the rod of discipline, the rod of discipline. It's not as much as the teach the children area. So adjust your aim. The focus is the Savior, not behavior. Principle 6, we're almost there. Be joyful. Now, when you're doing this, when you're doing generational discipleship, you're getting to experience the joy of the Father. You're getting to get a taste of God's joy that He has for us. You're getting a little sample of it. And for any of you that have seen your child or a young person that you're investing in, get some spiritual truth or see that light bulb go on. It's fantastic. I mean, I got to hear my middle child give his testimony, and he's 14, and I got to sit and listen to his testimony, and it just made me want to cry. I was so happy. You know, in 3 John, it says, there's no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth. This is Eduardo again, and I talk about Eduardo a lot because he's like a son to me, but he's also like a brother to me, and I flew down to Brazil for his wedding, and the night before his wedding, they had a barbecue for him, and I was just sitting in the back kind of watching this, and there was just a lot of guys younger than him sitting around his big circle, and at one point in the evening, they started to go around one by one and tell him how much he had meant to them, his investment in their lives had meant to him, the things that he had taught them and what that had meant to them in their walk with the Lord. And I get emotional talking about it because I'm sitting there looking at this kid and I remember that other kid that I showed you that just got out of jail, that didn't, you know, that he was a mess. And there, I can't explain that kind of joy to be able to look at that. And that's what you get to experience just a little bit and think about what the Father must feel like when we're walking in the truth and how much joy that must bring to His heart. So be joyful. Find the joy. It's not all joy. Sometimes there's pain, okay? And I don't have time to tell you those stories tonight, but there's some pain as well. But the joy far outweighs the pain. So be joyful in it. The last one is just this. It's really easy, particularly in Washington, in our culture here, to kind of trot out all of our thing. And I'm not there. Not every excuse is an invalid excuse. There are really valid excuses, right? I know some people, they're probably sitting here that have very important jobs, in the government or in some big business, and you go to work and you commute really long and you leave at 5 o'clock in the morning, get back at 7 o'clock at night, and you're thinking, I don't really have time to do anything like this. I don't really have time to do anything like this. To which I would say, that's not true. You're missing out. You're missing out. Technology is a wonderful thing. I'm 3,000 miles away, or at least, from Eduardo, from Lucas, and from any number of other young people that I've had the privilege to disciple over the years. I talk to them all the time. All the time. When I'm praying in the morning, or if I'm praying at lunch, or if I got a couple of minutes break, I'll go on to Facebook and find one of them there or whatever, and I'll send an email and I'll say, hey, how are you doing? I was praying for you this morning. I just want to know how you're doing. That's discipleship. You don't realize, I mean, how much that little thing, if your child is at home and you're leaving, you're 5 o'clock in the morning and everybody's sleeping and you grab a little note card and you write, hey, buddy, Dad really loves you. I just wanted to let you know that I'm going to be praying for you today while you're at school, and put a little Bible verse on there and stick it in their lunchbox. I do that for my daughter from time to time. You'd think I gave her like a gold brick or something. When she comes home, she's like, "Wow, I can't believe you gave me that." You know? So there are ways to do this. There are ways to do this. It's all about prioritizing and saying that, no, this is important. Because unfortunately, if we look around at what we do for our kids already and what other families are doing for their kids as far as sports, as far as making sure they have the very best education possible, there's people that have their kids taking their entire school in Mandarin Chinese. I mean, crazy stuff. right? And I think to myself, how are we not prioritizing discipleship? How are we missing that? Do we think it's just going to happen by accident? It's going to rub off on them somehow? Because it's not. It's not. So we need to prioritize it, and we need to get rid of our excuses. Or recognize our excuses and overcome them. Because they are valid, but they can be overcome. So when I think back, guys, when I think back on my own story, and I think back on all the people that have poured into my life, when the snapshot of my life might have been really ugly and somebody came along and poured into me right at that moment. You know, I think about my first Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Walker. I think about the lady that led me to Christ, Mrs. Paul Hemus, in her backyard. And I think about Pastor Fox, who shared a word of encouragement with me that he probably doesn't even remember sharing, but that I've carried with me to this day. I think about my grandfather, Frank, and all of the things that he taught me. I think about my parents, even in their with their faults and their issues, how much they invested in my life and how it got me to this point. And I think to myself, I think, you know what, the story, this is an ongoing story. Who's gonna name me in their faith story? You know, 20 years from now, who's going to be standing at a podium talking to people about generational discipleship and mention Mr. Myers or you? We need to think about what legacy we're leaving. I hope that some of this, something, some little piece of something here might have encouraged you where you are. I pray that it did. I will pray for all of you that when you apply these principles, that God will bless you. They'll fill you with joy. And I want to thank you guys for listening so carefully.